There can be no debate that Christianity is under attack. It is in a hostile environment today. All you have to do is look at the number of violent incidences that have happened across the country. The one in Charleston, South Carolina, for example, where a young man went into church, and I don't want to describe this in detail, we have children here, but committed acts of violence, murderous violence, in that church in hatred of Christianity, and the most recent one, of course, in Roseburg, Oregon. Interesting to find out that the young man that was involved in that attack in that community college, and of course, he singled out Christians for his violence there, had history in the occult and in the Wiccan religion. And so I believe from research we can find, of course, life facts are limited, they're not letting too much of it out, but here is a young man that's hostile towards Christianity, wanting to hurt Christians for their faith. And that's what we have in our passage of scripture today. Christianity under attack by Satan. There can be no doubt that these young men are satanically inspired. There's a demonic component to what they are doing. Mental illness, yes, no doubt about it. But far more important than that is the demonic activity in their lives, pushing them to commit these acts of violence. And here's what we're going to see in the church of Smyrna, the same factor going on in the church of Smyrna, where Satan is using the Roman authorities to accomplish great persecution for the church there in Smyrna, which is today Izmir, Turkey. Town still exists, but by a different name. So take a look at verse 8 as we begin our study in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Just like I said last week, the angel there is a literal angel, the angel who is assigned to that church to evaluate the church, or Christ has already evaluated. They're there to report on what they see happening. So later, at the judgment seat of Christ, they can report back with an objective report of how the church responded to what Christ said for them to do. So that's the angel. Now Smyrna, today known as Izmir, Turkey, is located about 35, 40 miles north of Ephesus, was the second church in line to receive this letter. It was a rich city that was famous for emperor worship. They had temples there in honor of the emperor, worshiped him, and had a very large population of Jewish people. And the gap in that city between rich and poor was significant. It was large, and the lower classes were treated with contempt. So that's just kind of the background of the church that we are looking at in this passage of scripture, the city of Smyrna. I'm asking some really difficult questions here and probing questions I hope that you will enter into as we look at this together. First of all, what does it mean to you that Jesus is the first and last? One wrong way to do Bible study is to just simply look at a passage of scripture and say, what does it mean to me? But we're going to do that today in light of, we know its context, we know its history. So let's take a look at, what does it mean to you, what does it mean to me that Jesus is the first and the last as he identifies himself? Well, first of all, it means to me that Jesus is aware of my tomorrow. He's the first and the last, beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. He is aware of my tomorrow. In fact, that's where he lives. He lives in my future. He's already there. He knows what's going to happen. He is orchestrating even those events that are already to happen in my life tomorrow. So secondly, it means to me that Jesus as the Eternal One existed prior to Satan, and hence was Satan's creator. Some may have a real hard time with that. Taken out of context could sound very bad. But in context means that Christ is infinitely superior to Satan in every way, as the creator is infinitely superior to the creation in every way. Third, it means to me that Jesus, as a member of the triune Godhead, is the source of all things that we know that exists now today in creation. He's the source of goodness as well, kindness, gentleness, since all godly traits flow out of the divine. Next, it means to me that Jesus will be the last man standing, when all enemies are dead and buried and sentenced to hell. He is the final victor of all war and opposition to the church and to God. Finally, it means to me that my world is very small and my God is very big. Because if Jesus existed before creation, then creation in all its infinite vastness came about by Jesus bringing it into existence. And Jesus can hold the universe in the palm of his hand. In our discipleship this past week, we'd read from Isaiah 40, verse 12, with one of our families, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The oceans," I like this illustration, "the oceans of the world fit in the hollow of Christ's hands, and marked off the heavens with a span of his hand from one side to the other. And who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? That is our God, the first and the last." Next, what does it mean to you and to me that Jesus died and came back to life again? What does that mean to you? Well, it means to me that Christianity is the only belief system in the world, known to man, that claims its founder is today alive via a real, indeed, resurrection from the dead, giving me great confidence in the veracity of what I believe. The Word of God is true. It's proven to be true by a living God who was raised from the dead. Acts 1:3, Luke says to Theophilus, "He presented himself alive," referring to Jesus, "to them after his suffering by many proofs of his appearance, of being alive, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God." Paul says over 500 people were witnesses to his resurrection. It also means to me that I should face death. If I should face death of any kind, I need not fear what's next on the other side of this life, since I know that the same God who conquered death is waiting for me on the other side of this life. Romans 8:11, I love this. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," that same Spirit, "he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The power of God who can raise you from the dead, not only spiritually but physically as well. Finally, it means that whatever power was necessary to bring Jesus back from the dead is available to me and to you through the Spirit, even the power to endure torture should God will it, which we're going to see in just a minute, is applicable to the church in Smyrna. Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him," this is Paul's request, "that I may know him." I want to know Christ so experientially well, walk with him, enjoy him, and the power of his resurrection. I want that power in my life. The same power that raised him from the dead, I want to be available to me in my walk with Christ to see changes in my life, answered prayer happening, miracles occur. That's what I want to see, says Paul. And I want to share in his sufferings, even becoming like him in his death. Paul's wish was to be crucified just like his Lord was crucified. Verse 9, "I know your tribulation," Jesus says of the church there in Smyrna. "I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, however you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So what does it mean to you that Jesus knows their condition and plight, that he's aware of it, that he is walking with them and experiencing what they're experiencing? Well, the word oida in Greek means to understand completely, totally, so that he knows experientially what they are going through. And Jesus is well qualified to say he knows all about slander and tribulation and poverty, doesn't he? I mean, look at Christ's life. Slandered by the Pharisees, "You are," what? They said, "you are the devil yourself," or "you are a product of the devil. You have a demon." Can you imagine that kind of blasphemy and that kind of slander? And of course, growing up in a carpenter's home and certainly not a rich person at all, so he understood what poverty is like. Probably had a lot of leftovers for dinner day after day. No wonder Jesus could experience poverty and identify with these people. It also means to me that Jesus is intimately familiar with my circumstances and has shared, literally, in principle, all my temptations and trials, no matter what they are. No matter how specific we might get, Christ has experienced them in principle. The same kinds of temptations. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, No, indeed, but instead one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knows all about our struggles and our temptations, which means he also knows how to give us the exact help we need to face each trial or tribulation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a great verse to memorize and have in your mind. There's no temptation taking you except as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you, he will provide a way of escape for you. It's a great verse to have in your list of verses to fight back against the enemy. Next, if my innocent Savior received abuse, which he did, and he didn't deserve it, can I not endure the same suffering or the similar suffering that comes my way? Because although I didn't deserve to be treated unfairly or slandered in that particular situation, perhaps, I'm still not innocent of my sin and guilt, right? We are guilty people. And we do not pay in this life for the sins we commit against one another. So we do deserve that kind of treatment. Also, the tribulation, which is described as crushing pressure, enormous pressure on these in Smyrna and us as well, to cave, to crush, to break, to bend. That's what that tribulation is intended to do. The tribulation that the believers in Smyrna were facing was likely from the Jews there in Smyrna, who hated these Christians because they were claiming a better, quote, a better or a more complete form of Judaism, which they were claiming that. Indeed, they were. And that was part of the hatred for what they were receiving there in Smyrna. However, they were also being accused of rebellion against authorities. Take a look at this concept, and this is hard to understand at first, but please bear with me as we go through this to understand the sequence of how Christianity was started and how the New Testament Christians understood their Christianity and their relationship to Judaism. We talked about this earlier, but here is the relationship between the two. New Testament Christians were, at first, mainly Jews, right? Practicing Jews who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So they're called today Messianic Jews. It's a great term. I love that term. By the way, Christ means anointed one in Greek. Anointed one means Messiah. So Jesus, Jesus Christos, Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. That's what that means. So New Testament Christians were first mainly Jews who had placed their faith in Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. They'd seen that, they saw that, they believed that, they knew that Christ is the Messiah. They accepted the Messiah. Therefore, they considered themselves to be completed Jews and considered Christianity, here's so key, not as a separate religion. Christianity is not a separate religion, but an outgrowth of Judaism. That's how they saw that. And we need to kind of see that today as well, our relationship with Judaism as an outgrowth of Old Testament covenant into New Testament covenant. However, this was a totally new form of Judaism. Since they no longer followed the law of the Old Covenant, but followed the law of the New Covenant, and so it's a complete Judaism now, the logical progression of where Judaism was intended to go by God into now what we know as Christianity. Therefore, the hatred towards the Christians stemmed from a perceived religious arrogance, perceived but not actual, perceived religious arrogance felt by the traditional Jews against the Christians who were trusting in, the Jews now, trusting in their traditions, circumcision, and everything else to save them and get them to heaven. Whereas the Christians were saying, no, you need to trust in your Messiah alone and nothing else. This resulted in Christians losing their employment if they're employed by Jews. So they lost their jobs, hence their poverty. And the slander, which most likely took the form of accusations against the Christians to the Roman officials in town, that the Christians acknowledged no king other than Jesus, which they did. They were loyal to Jesus alone, even though they would obey the king's laws, and were therefore rebellious anarchists, which they weren't. That was the slander leveled against the Christians. And this tension 56 years later, same tension led to the martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the church fathers, who was the bishop of Smyrna. That's the end result of that persecution. Jesus knew about their poverty, but he was informing them, however, that they were not truly poor. They were, in fact, rich in everything that mattered. You know, indeed, not much has changed in 2,000 years, right? Not really. What does the world value today? They value things, possessions, numbers, bank accounts. Even in the church, it's the same thing. That's why James talked about when a rich person comes in, look how you treat him. When a poor person comes in, look how you treat them. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. People are still judged today by the cars they drive and the homes they live in and the motorhomes they do both in. Traditional Jewish thought says that if God was pleased with you, happy with you, you were living in good relationship with him, then he would bless you with earthly riches. Not true. Not true at all. Here's what Jesus taught us about true riches. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You own it all. But in that spiritual sense that you'll receive the possessions in the next life, it's all yours. But you have to have an eternal perspective. This world is fading away, and all of this will burn up and end up in the junkyard. So fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you everything, to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, because they're worthless, really, in the long term. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a perspective on riches, right? Send them on ahead. Don't collect them here in this world. They'll all rot or be inflated or be stolen from you. That's the way of the world. The synagogue of Satan most likely referred to the local Jewish synagogue that was there in the town where the persecution of the Christians was started from and fueled. Since Jesus was the one doing the talking here, it's safe to say that he knew that Satan himself or one of his deputies was in charge of that synagogue and was behind the vicious attacks that would soon turn deadly towards the Christians. Take a look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you then the crown of life. So if the Christians were about to suffer imprisonment, which really is not so hard in comparison to torture, which is very hard, how were they to take Jesus' instruction? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of anything. Stop being afraid. Do not fear. How are they to take that? Let's think this through. I can only assume that the presence of Jesus in a room of torture, which is likely to happen to them, would give you and I the grace needed to not only endure the pain, but the added faith needed to remain faithful in that process. You read stories of Saeed Abedini there in the Iranian prison, tortured constantly. Hasn't given up his faith in Christ, hasn't recanted. How is he able to do that? How is God giving him the grace day by day to withstand that torture and not recant his faith? God gives us that power. Don't understand it? It's a miracle. It's amazing. It's grace. It's all about grace. The problem is that the anticipation of pain sometimes is worse than the actual pain itself. Therefore, I believe Jesus was gracious to alert the Smyrnians there, to alert them in advance that they have no need to fear what he is telling them is about to happen. Get prepared for it. I'll give you the grace. I'll give you the ability. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. The Lord predicted in advance that Satan means adversary, devil means slanderer, accuser, would throw some of them into prison so that they would be tested and tried. See if their faith is true gold. That's what this is all about. See who the true Christians are in the city of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna. This is no different than Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, right? where he was tested and tried to see if he was a real thing. Indeed he was. Job's temptation back in the book of Job to see if he was a real thing. Indeed he was. It's all about that. Testing, trying a person's faith, and making it more pure as a process of that trial. Jesus could have superseded, I believe this with all my heart, Jesus is all sovereign, all powerful. He could have canceled Satan's plans, superseded Satan's plans to try that church, superseded Satan's control and overturned the conspiracy. Satan had to conspire with the Roman officials and move them to do what they did, but he didn't. Jesus didn't step in. Jesus didn't interfere. Jesus allowed the persecution and the imprisonment and the torture to proceed for this poor church and church members. The reason for the decision to allow the Christian to go to prison and Jesus not to interfere and to suffer then torture was to add to their faith and to be a witness to the many non-believers who would be amazed at the strength of commitment to Jesus by the Christians. Think of many, many believers tortured in communist prisons. And the jailers there have accepted Christ as a result of the faithful witness. Take a look. Most commentators take the 10 days that Jesus predicted as symbolic of something. I guess commentators don't like, or scholars don't like, literalness sometimes in the book of Revelation. They take 10 days as symbolic of something, although they don't all agree of what they're symbolic of. They have no agreement there whatsoever. And I just say, why not take the 10 days as 10 days? I like to be literal. So Jesus said you're going to have 10 days of real torture coming in the near future. The likely outcome of many of these believers was death as a result of their imprisonment. As Jesus encouraged them, note the words, encouraged them to be faithful unto death. And so that was anticipated. Some would most likely die in prison during those 10 days. These would be included, I believe, in the first wave of martyrs that get special treatment and special rewards in heaven as martyrs. Those that remain faithful, which are all true believers, we get the crown of life, which is the gift of eternal life in heaven with Jesus. Perhaps even more than that, a special reward. But I think the crown of life is referring to eternal life with Jesus and with the Father, never-ending experience of increasing joy, bliss, wonder, amazement. You'll never get tired of learning new things about God because He's infinite. A billion years from now, God will expose more about Himself and about the beauty of this world He created. That's amazing. Just try to wrap your mind around that. Wow. Some might say these believers were earning their salvation by remaining faithful. Because they remained faithful and didn't recant, they earned their salvation. We know that wouldn't be true. Can't earn your salvation. Whereas others, like me, would say, no, their job is to cling to their faith, and Jesus' job is to give them the strength necessary to do so. It's a combination of the two, but it's basically all of Christ doing it for us. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt then by the second death. So once again, in the scriptures, we are reminded that it was not only the Smyrnians who were to heed these words, but all churches were to listen to the words Jesus said to them, even us today. And again, the reminder from Jesus that the one who conquers, in other words, doesn't cave under pressure, will not be touched by the second death, which of course is a reference to hell, the lake of fire. God will give genuine believers that ability to remain faithful to the end. Let's take a look at two application points. Number one, as our world gets increasingly hostile towards Christianity, incidents like what happened in Roseburg will become more commonplace. Christians will be targeted, specifically targeted, and although unlikely to happen to you and me, which I pray is very, very true, unlikely to happen here in Alexandria, could happen at Alec Tech College, could happen at Alexandria High School, could happen, it could. We nevertheless need to be prepared to face death for our faith in Christ. Are you there yet? Are you there yet? I mean, really? Are you there? If you're one of those students in that community college in Oregon and the gun was pointed at your face, your head, are you a Christian? All Christians stand up. It's what the order was. You're about ready to face your God. Stand up. Would you be tempted to stay seated? Would you? We all would face that temptation. They stood up. They did. Are you ready to stand up like they did? Wow. But application number two, once we've made that choice to be willing to die for Christ because we owe him everything and we'd be lost without him, then let's live boldly for him through our witness, right? I mean, think about it. If you're willing to take a bullet for Christ, if you're willing to be tortured for Christ, right? You made the decision today or earlier. You've already made that decision. I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to take a bullet for you. I'm willing to be tortured for you, Christ, because I owe you everything. Then why would be afraid of anything else? Why would be afraid of witnessing for Christ? It makes no sense. It makes no sense. We ought to be very, very bold witnesses for Christ. And so that is my prayer. Cornerstones will be the boldest evangelists in Alexandria because our love for Jesus is growing more and more each day and our commitment to him, which is closely followed by my second prayer that every believer in Alexandria be a bold witness for Christ, not just us, but everyone. Right? Right. Jim, come and lead us in a word of prayer. Congregation, let's stand as we allow these thoughts to penetrate into our heart.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of wisdom that you've inspired Pastor to share with us, to instruct us in your ways as we come to know you more closely. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will indeed give us the strength and the boldness to go out, to share these words, to share the message, to call sin, sin, to let the people know that you are not a vengeful judging God, but that you know that what you have to offer them is so much better than anything they can find in this world. So, Father, send us out to spread the good news of your Son, to find all of your lost children. Mm-hmm. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.